And once again, as we continue to study the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, this morning we'll be focusing our attention primarily on verse 9, but let's start reading in verse 1 so that we can catch the context of it and remind ourselves with the things that we've already considered. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, let me start by throwing out this question: what is life on earth all about for the Christian person? Some in our day say that life as a Christian person means the abundant life of financial prosperity, freedom from sickness. Some in our day say that Christ has no kingdom here on this earth in this modern age, and so that all we can do, the best that we can do, is simply gather ourselves into holy huddles, waiting for the time when Christ will come and rapture the church, or that he'll remove us by death. Some say that the Christian is not required or even expected to demonstrate any kind of persevering faith, that it really doesn't matter how you live as long as you at some point in time in your life walked some aisle and knelt down in the front and prayed the sinner's prayer and received Jesus into your heart. But what do we see in the book of Revelation? Is that what we see? I would tell you no, that in this ninth verse, in this first chapter of Revelation, we see the words of John: I, John, both your brother and companion, how? In the tribulation? In the kingdom? And patience or perseverance of Jesus Christ. Where was he? He was on the island of Patmos. Why? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He'd been banished there, exiled, so that he would be kept separate from the rest of the Roman Empire so that he could not infect them with the words of rebellion that he was supposed to be preaching. In this verse, John identifies himself with the church by addressing them in these three particular ways: that he is their brother and companion in the tribulation, that he is their brother and companion in the kingdom of God, and that he is their brother and companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. That is the perseverance in this current, present evil age, that age which was present to him. Now, first of all, regarding the tribulation, actually regarding all of these things, we see that there are these various strange schools of thought which are bizarre, which are radical, which have no place in the basis and foundation of the Scripture. Regarding the tribulation, we see that one school of thought is looking for the tribulation to occur at any moment. And as they see these various signs, these various events and circumstances on the horizon of our current social order, social unrest, and wars, rumors of wars, and so on and so forth, They are always looking, oh, here it is. Here's the signs of the coming great tribulation. They're looking at it to occur at any moment. And so it robs them of their ability, their desire to enjoy this life or to be really effective in this life because they think it doesn't matter, that this life doesn't matter. It's all going to be taken over by our enemy, the devil. And so the best thing to do is abandon this world and the things of this world, to step back and just leave them in the hands of the heathen to take over. So that is the one school of thought. And then we see the other school of thought, which does not believe there is any tribulation for the Christian. These are the Joel Osteens of the world who preach that prosperity gospel. There is a segment of this over on Scranton Road in the downtown area of Cleveland called the Mega Church. And the pastor there will actually get the people to stand up and they chant together, mega, mega. And it's mega prosperity. This you can go online. You can see the guys on YouTube. They stir people up to think this stuff. And the same thing regarding the kingdom of God on this earth. We see similar veins of thought. We have those who do not believe that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God on earth, that we're waiting for it to come, but it won't come until after the great tribulation. First of all, the church is raptured. Well, it depends on what you think. Maybe the church will be raptured first. Maybe it'll be raptured after. We don't know. But that there will be this rapture of the church, and then Jesus comes back, and then there is this kingdom of God. But there is not a true, genuine kingdom of God on this earth now. Or else we have those who believe that the kingdom of God is here on this earth, but we have to sequester it away. That we have to keep it safe from being corrupted by the things of this world. So the best thing to do, the only way that we can have a genuine kingdom of God is in cloistered communities, in order that it would not be spotted or stained or corrupted by this world. And similarly, even in this category or this area of the need for Christian perseverance, there are those who would call themselves Calvinists who hold to the twisted idea of what we call eternal security, or else it is sometimes called the concept of once saved, always saved. And in that, they would say that what is meant by the perseverance of the saints is that it doesn't matter how a person lives their life. As long as you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you have professed faith, you have knelt at an altar responding to an altar call, or that you have invited Jesus into your heart, that's all that it takes, that you're saved, you're eternally secure, and now it doesn't matter how you live. But John, here in this ninth verse, writing to his brethren, writes to them because he knows that all of three of these things are actually aspects of every Christian's life. That there is tribulation in this life. That the kingdom of God here on this earth does exist and will continue to exist. And because of that, there is a need to persevere in our faith in order that we would keep believing to the very end of our lives so that we would eventually enjoy that heavenly reward of going to be with Christ. Now we know that in history, the church has not suffered in the same way, in the same kind, in every era. That there have been tribulations of all fashion and all manner that the church has experienced, and that the tribulation has been worse at some times, easier at others. Similarly, the kingdom of God has grown in its prominence and in its power at some times, and it's waxed and waned. It's grown and at some times become weaker at other times. And so too, perseverance of the saints. There is more of a need for it in one era than it's easier in one era than in another era. But it is folly and wickedness for Christians to suppose that they are immune to tribulation and have no need to persevere. John warns us here that he is both their brother and companion in the tribulation, in the kingdom of God, and in the perseverance, the patience of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said the same thing. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 15. John is simply expanding on a concept that he heard our own dear Lord tell about. In John 15, and skipping down to verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well." So here we see Jesus warning his disciples. Difficult times come. Be prepared for it. The world hates God. It is in rebellion against God and the things of God. And so, insofar as you are representative of the kingdom of God here on this earth, the world, the unbelieving world around you, is going to hate you. It simply will. It doesn't understand you. It is afraid of you. You are a fragrance of life to those who are being saved, but you smell like death to those who are still dead in their sins. It testifies to them of their own deadness. And so it is no wonder that it hates you. Look with me at John 16, and skipping down to the end of the chapter. Jesus says to his disciples again, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then skipping ahead again to John 17, where he continues the same concept to his people. John 17, skipping down to verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Here John prays to the Father for his disciples that he would keep them. Why? Because tribulation is coming. He is the great high priest, seated at the right hand of God, and he ever liveth there to make intercession for us, because he knows it is not an easy task to keep believing in this world. There is tribulation in every era. But in this passage that we are considering in particular here, John is concerned with a more particular hardship. Not just tribulation in the general sense, in which we know tribulation in our era and that other saints have known it in theirs, but he is speaking about a particular tribulation, a great tribulation, a tribulation which we call the great tribulation. The tribulation of the last days is the subject of a great deal of the writings of the New Testament. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Here the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians both the affliction that they are in, that they are in currently. This was current to them. From the time Jesus ascended into heaven till the writing of the book of Revelation, sometime in the later part of the AD 60s, the tribulation had already come upon the church. And look with me, skipping ahead to chapter 3. As it's beginning in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. The Apostle Paul, too, is warning his audience about this great coming tribulation. It has already begun, obviously, in this passage that Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church. This great tribulation has already begun. They're experiencing the birth pangs of it. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see this same theme being pounded again by the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This was a time of great suffering, of great tribulation, and these things are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul is telling them to continue to persevere during this time of tribulation. It was an unusual time of horror to the Christians in this early stage of the church. Look with me at 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy a similar thing, and beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, these are the things which are to be expected in this present evil world in which we live. We are in the tribulation, in the early part of the tribulation. It is already a very dark time for the church, and it is going to grow worse presently. But notice what the Apostle Paul, how he encourages and exhorts Timothy. He encourages and exhorts them to instruct the people to keep doing the things that God has always commanded. He says, watch out for those people who say, stop marrying, stop eating food. And we know that those who are in the hyper-dispensational movement of the church, they often succumb to these kind of bizarre behaviors that they say, oh man, we're in the last days, we are in the end times, stop marrying, devote yourself to the Lord, you know, get out of this and devote yourself to this or that or the other thing. They stop living. They stop actually engaging in the things that make up the kingdom of God. The things that make up the kingdom of God is marrying and having babies and teaching your children to live according to the commands of God, raising the children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, engaging with your neighbors in holy discussions, explaining to them the gospel of Christ. engaging in politics, knowing that we bring the light of the glory of God to the situation as we do these things. These are all aspects of living according to the Word of God and it living in the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to be a good minister. And that he is to remind the people that this is foolishness to forbid marriage, to command people to abstain from foods that God created to be received as good, to tell them that every created thing of God is good and that nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And whenever you see a person or a group of people that starts saying, oh no, you know, you can't do this or you can't do that, Christians have to do only this or that, it should raise flags of suspicion and warning in our minds. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Holy living is the key. Holy living. That we would stay away from wickedness. But it is as we live holy lives on this earth that we plainly demonstrate the kingdom of God in its reality and in its fullness. During this period of time in which these writers were writing, there was a severe political and social upheaval that took place that greatly disrupted Roman society. It was a time of emperor worship. It was a time of apostasy from true faith and the true God. It was a time of cruel persecution toward those who would not submit themselves to emperor worship. And all of these things were foretold by the apostles and even our own Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus says to disciples, beginning in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so we hear Jesus foretelling of these things to his disciples, to his listeners. Christians also would suffer tremendously during this period of great tribulation which was coming upon the earth. And yet they had this sure and certain knowledge by the Scriptures that the tribulation was not an end, but a beginning. How vastly different that is from our modern view of things, which sees the tribulation as the end of things. The early church saw the tribulation as the prelude to the firm establishment of Christ's kingdom, his rule over the earth in this new era. As Paul and Barnabas went on the various missionary journeys throughout Asia, Asia Minor, look what we see them saying in Acts 14 and beginning in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Paul taught the people over and over again that it was the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth and our coming reward in heaven that gave their suffering meaning. It was in union with the sufferings of our suffering Savior that Paul found reason to rejoice. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 24 we read, "And now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body which is the church." Here he says it. I rejoice in these things. I rejoice in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so John 2 included in his worldview this tribulation, but unlike so many modern era churches, that is not all that John's worldview included. And as we considered a few weeks ago, with the first coming of Jesus, we see that the kingdom of God came to earth in a fresh way, a powerful way, a way that was predicted and prophesied to us in the Old Testament. Look with me at Daniel chapter 2. They knew this was the prophecy from the Old Testament prophets, that they were prophesying that this new kingdom, this new time, this new advancement in the kingdom of God on earth was coming, and that this tribulation was simply a precursor to the fullness of the kingdom of God developing on earth. Daniel chapter 2, skip down with me if you will to verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom that shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Here we see Daniel explaining a dream that the king had had, and in it he tells them, he explains to them what is going to happen in history. That his kingdom will be a great kingdom, and after his kingdom there will be another kingdom to come that's inferior to his kingdom, but then another kingdom that comes that's greater to his, which we believe was a Roman Empire, but after that will be a greater kingdom, a kingdom of iron, but it's partly of iron and partly of clay, which demonstrates to us that though the kingdom of God will come in great power, there will still be some elements in it which are fragile. And those are the fact that it is a mingled kingdom, that though the kingdom of God comes, there is still this clay mixed in with it. And Jesus even explained that there will be, in the kingdom of God, there will be wheat and tares together. And this is what is being prophesied by Daniel, that there is a kingdom coming, a new kingdom, which will crush all other kingdoms under it on earth. And that kingdom came with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Here we see a prophecy of a kingdom that's coming on earth which will crush all other kingdoms, a kingdom which will have dominion over all other kingdoms. Since Christ's ascension to heaven, he has been reigning far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one that is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. We read all of these things throughout the New Testament. And so what this means for us as Christians is this, that we know that the kingdom of God has arrived on earth in this powerful, predicted way, in this new way, and that all rulers and authorities are under his feet. And we have nothing to wait for in order to go out and take dominion over the earth in this new and powerful way. There is no further redemptive or eschatological event which must occur before we enter into this world with that kind of confidence. The dominion of the people of God over the earth will simply be the result of a progressive outworking of what Christ himself has already accomplished, that he brought the kingdom of God to earth in a powerful and new way. And John wanted his readers to know that they were both in the great tribulation and that they were citizens of this kingdom of God. And that the tribulation was simply the doorway that would advance to this powerful coming of the kingdom of God. To comfort them in their current tribulation, they knew that this tribulation, this great tribulation which they were in at that time, was temporary. And that it would eventually yield to the advancement of the kingdom of God in a very powerful way. And we, from our 21st century vantage point, can look back at the preceding 2,000 years of New Testament history, and we can see evidence of the command, of the power, of the advancement of the kingdom of God as it went out throughout the entire Roman Empire. And every nation was brought under submission of the kingdom of God in their jurisprudence systems. Every one of them, as well as all of Eastern Europe. And so even though there was this great tribulation, there was cause for rejoicing to the people, that they knew it would be temporary, and that the kingdom of God would come with power and dominion and authority. But there is, for this very reason, need to persevere. I think we'll end here for time's sake with this concept of perseverance. John mentions it many times throughout the book of Revelation. We see it here in this verse 9 of chapter 1. Let me point out three more verses for you. Chapter 2, verse 2. The angel of the church of Ephesus writes to that church, and look in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that is your perseverance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Here we see Jesus himself telling the church of Ephesus that this is a laudable, noble thing, an honorable thing to persevere for the faith. Also in verse 9, skipping down to verse 9, he says to the church of the Nicolaitans, I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. But here we see the same concept being described by the Spirit of the church, saying that I know your tribulations, but you're persevering through these things. A persevering faith is the kind of faith that we must have. Not the faith of eternal security where you gave your heart at one time in the past to Jesus and now everything is good. The Bible is clear that in order to be preserved from the coming wrath of God, that we must persevere in our faith. That is the reality of it. That if you do not persevere to the end, your faith is not genuine, dear ones. And so I would encourage each one here this morning to examine himself and herself to see, are you truly persevering in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you bow your heads with me? And Father, we are thankful to you for your word this morning, which brings light to our hearts, our minds, that we can see how we ought to live in this fallen world, that it gives us confidence that we can stand on the truth of your word, knowing that there is a kingdom coming, which in fact is already here, which will continue to grow in advance until Christ comes the second time. And as part of that kingdom, Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us here the strength to persevere in the faith, the confidence to express these things boldly to those around us in anticipation of watching the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.